on the magistrate's power, circa sacra, 1834, and this is put out by the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, now called the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And this is the old Orthodox view of the original Presbyterians on the civil magistrate. And I'd like to thank my old buddy Jim Dodson for publishing this. We have our differences, but he's been putting out some excellent books lately. What is the duty of a Christian magistrate as it respects sacred things? It is generally known and acknowledged that the opinions of the Christian world respecting magistracy have undergone a remarkable change since the commencement of the Reformation. That the civil and religious rights of mankind are better understood and more correctly appreciated is generally admitted. It is the opinion of many that on these subjects the community is rapidly becoming more enlightened. Hence it is supposed that prudence would require us to defer publishing our sentiments on so momentous a question until the subject shall be better understood. And seeing the church in consequence of the near approach of the millennium, I'm just going to pause there, it was a very common view that the millennium would, their view of postmillennialism would occur in the late 1800s after the Civil War. Well, they didn't know the Civil War was coming, but sometime around the 1860s, which we know is not true, but anyways, common. And seeing the church in consequence of near approach of the millennium is moving and with accelerated velocity, it would be wiser not to expose our folly by exhibiting doctrines which further information may induce us to retract. Such objections are easily obviated. The course of this world has never been considered the standard of either faith or practice by the Church of God. The sure word of prophecy by which we mean to steer our course points always in the same direction. That which alone can enable us to see divine truth clearly is the Holy Spirit strengthening our intellectual vision and not the dark and distorted medium of public opinion. There's no new thing under the sun. The church has sometimes been rapid in her motions in former times as well as now. Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rusheth into battle. Our people will not expect us to reveal any new truth or entertain them with theories of our own. Our only aim is to illustrate and defend that great system of evangelical truth which has been transmitted to us by our Reformed ancestors. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find the following sentiments. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word of sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented and reformed, and all ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting thereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present in them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Chapter 23, section 3. Let me just stop for a moment there. That view, which is thoroughly biblical, has been often twisted and perverted in the way people interpret it. People interpret it in an Erastian manner. That's not what it means at all. And today, modern conservative Presbyterianism, the OPC, the PCA, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, if you want to call them conservative, they have women elders. And, of course, much of the RPCNA rejects this, and they teach pluralism, that the United States of America should have political polytheism and many gods should be tolerated. And that's explicitly taught in Van Drunen's work on natural law, which I'm going to refute when I get my library back together. He completely advocates pluralism, which is, of course, advocating idolatry and rejection of the first and second commandments. Their views are further developed in the larger catechism, where they enumerate among the duties required the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Bye-bye Christmas, folks. No Christmas. They enumerate among the sins forbidden all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, etc. And we pray that the church may be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. The same is the doctrine of our testimony. It is the duty of the Christian magistrate to take order that open blasphemy and idolatry be suppressed, that the Church of Christ be supported throughout the Commonwealth, and that for the better discharge of these important duties, it is lawful for him to call synods in order to consult with them, to be present at them, not interfering with their proceedings, unless they become manifestly seditious and dangerous to the peace, but supporting the independence of the Church and its righteous decisions, and preserving its unity and order against the attempts of such despisers of ecclesiastical authority as should endeavor in a riotous manner to disturb their proceedings. In treating of the magistrate's power as it respects the Church, we are to deal with two sorts of people, namely the Erastians, who pretend that there is no government to be acknowledged by the Church, but that of the state, and the infidels, who pretend that the magistrate as such has nothing to do with religion. That's the modern view. To each of these, we are equally opposed. Of course, Erastianism still exists in England, although people are so apostate it doesn't really matter. Let us first examine the Erastian doctrine, which is that neither under the Old nor under the New Testament did Christ institute any form of government in the Church, but left the whole modeling of her doctrine, worship, and discipline to the civil magistrate. A doctrine so monstrous that one would scarce think any professor of religion could have believed, much less maintained it. A sentiment of which George Gillespie says, "Its father was the old serpent, its mother, the natural enmity of the heart against God, its birthplace, Rome. And it was ushered into the world by Thomas Erastus, M.D. at Heidelberg." In opposition to the Erastians, the Orthodox divines in the Westminster Assembly maintained that Jesus Christ, as King of the Church, has himself appointed a church government distinct from the civil magistrate. As the doctrine of Erastus is not very popular in the present age, and as his followers depended much for the support of their cause on arguments taken from the state of things in the Jewish Church, it might seem advisable to let the dispute sink into oblivion. But when we consider that multitudes of errorists and heretics in the present day hold the same opinions respecting the Jewish Church which were held by the Erastians, the discussion of this question appears of no small importance. The Erastians, in order to support their doctrine, maintained that in the Jewish Church there were no rulers distinct from the civil magistrate and no discipline distinct from civil punishment. Our present heretics hold the same opinion. But the two parties deduced very different conclusions from the same premises. The Erastians, supposing that civil and ecclesiastical rules were the same under the Old Testament, maintain that we are so still. Our present heretics, assuming the same false premises, allege that all which is recorded in the previous kings of Judah suppressing idolatry was done by them as ecclesiastical rulers. That is, not as civil rulers. And that the ancient dispensation being abolished, their example is not to be followed by the Christian civil magistrate. In opposition to both, we maintain that the Jewish Church had a government distinct from that of the state and a discipline distinct from civil punishment. We prove our doctrine by the following arguments. First, the plan of Israel's civil polity was suggested by Jethro, approved by God, and carried into effect by Moses and the people, Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1, 9, and 18. But God himself, Moses and the people not being consulted, did separate the tribe of Levi to the service of the sanctuary and the family of Aaron to the priesthood. And to them he committed the whole administration of ecclesiastical matters. This argument is further corroborated by Deuteronomy 16:18. Judges and officials shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. Excuse me. This evidently implies that the judges and officers might be chosen indiscriminately out of any of the tribes. Hence they could not be ecclesiastical rulers, or allowed to interfere in the service of the tabernacle or temple, for that belonged to the priests and the Levites only. And the prohibition that no stranger should come nigh on pain of death is seven times repeated. Consequently, judges and officers appointed by the people out of all their tribes could not, in virtue of such appointment, be ministers of religion, much less church rulers. If it could even be proved that they were generally or always chosen out of the tribes of Levi, it would not help the Erastians, because the Levites were set apart to minister in holy things by God himself. But if they were appointed judges and officers, it was by the people, not for religious service, but to judge civil causes. So that though the priest or Levite might be a judge or civil officer, it was in another character than that of an ecclesiastical ruler. Nay, were it in fact that civil rulers were generally Levites, it would rather prove that there is no government divinely instituted by that which is ecclesiastical, and that ministers of religion were ex officio rulers in the state. But the fact is otherwise. Of all the judges, Samuel only was a Levite. For though Eli is said to have judged Israel, yet, as he was contemporary with Samson, his jurisdiction was ecclesiastical rather than civil. Second, Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 13, the Israelites are directed, in Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 13, the Israelites are directed, if a matter should arise in any of their cities which should be proved too hard for the civil judges, to go to the place which the Lord would choose to inquire of the priests, the Levites, and the man that would do, and that the man that would do presumptuously and would not hearken to the sentence of the priest or the judge was to be put to death. From this passage, it is evident that there was an ecclesiastical as well as civil court, and that in extraordinary cases where the two met together and determined the matter by their joint suffrage, or that ministers of religion were the supreme judges in criminal cases. Those who oppose our doctrine may choose which side they please. Third, by the time of David, we find the distinction between civil and ecclesiastical rulers clearly marked. 1 Chronicles 13, David sets about bringing up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, but the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds seem to have been first consulted, but did not affect his purpose. In chapter 15, the priests and Levites occupy the most conspicuous place, and in addition to the reason assigned in the 13th chapter, David says, "The Lord made a breach upon them, because they sought him not in the proper way, intimating that as this was a religious business, the matters of religion should have had the precedence." We find indeed that David, toward the end of his reign, made several regulations about the service of the sanctuary. But it is evident he did this not as king, or as by his authority as a civil ruler. For we find Hezekiah and Nehemiah citing him as an authority for the use of psalms and instrumental music, which being civil rulers themselves, they needed not have done had he acted merely in that character. It is true that in 1 Chronicles 23:4 we read that 6,000 of the Levites were officers and judges, but this no more proves that the civil and ecclesiastical government was the same than the fact of one man's being an elder in the church and a magistrate in the state could prove that a magistrate and an elder is the same. And just a side note here, this is me, not this excellent article. We're told repeatedly that David was a prophet of God when he wrote the Psalms. David did so by divine inspiration. David's design of the temple complex was by divine inspiration. So he did that not as king, he did that as a prophet. The civil magistrate doesn't have the authority to make up things in religion. David did it not as the king, but as a prophet. Although Benaniah was one of the captains and a chief priest, yet the divisions of the army and the divisions of the Levites was perfectly distinct. And though David made a great many of the Levites officers and judges, he did not by that confound church and state. Nay, we find him careful to preserve the distinction. 1 Chronicles 26:30, in all the business of the Lord, and in the service of the king, verse 32, for every matter pertaining to God and affairs of the king. Here we find that God's matters and the king's, though managed by the same persons, were understood to be quite different. But though David, in his choice of civil rulers, appears to have preferred Levites, yet he did not choose them exclusively, for among the rulers of the tribes recorded in the 27th chapter, only two Levites are mentioned. Here it is worthy of observation that while many of the Levites were appointed rulers over the other tribes, one of the other tribe was never appointed to rule over the Levites. Does this prove that in the Jewish church, civil magistrates were church rulers? Fourth. Equally obvious is the distinction between the civil and ecclesiastical government in the time of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19:11. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Here, then, are ecclesiastical and civil rulers, the matters of the Lord and the matters of the king, ecclesiastical and civil rulers, Amariah, the chief priest, and Zebediah, the ruler of the house of Judah. In short, this chapter gives us the very important account of Jehoshaphat's putting in force the law given in Deuteronomy 17th chapter, to which we have already referred. Fifth, in Jeremiah the 26th chapter, we find the two governments still distinct. We find that the priests and the prophets pronounced Jeremiah worthy of death, and the people acquiesced in the sentence. But the princes, the civil judges to whom it belonged to inflict the punishment, heard the cause and reversed the sentence. And it appears that the giddy populace acquiesced in their decision. So that although the civil set aside the sentence of the ecclesiastical court, yet it is evident that there were two distinct courts, the court of the priest, which had cognizance of blasphemy and the like, and the court of the princes, which had the power of inflicting civil punishment. Sixth, after the captivity, we find two departments still separate. We find Zerubbabel, the supreme ruler, under the king of Persia in the state, and Joshua, the high priest, the supreme ruler in the church. Afterward, we find Ezra, the high priest, superintending and directing the ecclesiastical matters, while Nehemiah was employed in about the business of the commonwealth. It is true we find them harmoniously cooperating for the reformation of both church and state, but neither of them intruded on the other's province. the distinction of civil and ecclesiastical governors, we find to have continued among the Jews, notwithstanding all their corruptions, till the time of our Savior. We find chief priests and elders mentioned as distinct characters. Matthew 21:23, 26:47 and 59, 27:1, Luke 22:66, 23:13. We see then that even under the Old Testament, the church was complete in herself and not dependent on the state. As to whether Christ has appointed the civil magistrate or ruler, a ruler in or over the church in the New Testament times, we would only observe that no such thing is mentioned or even hinted at in Scripture. And it is a fact which admits of no dispute that the apostles and their successors managed the affairs of the church for 300 years without the interference or countenance of the civil magistrate. In consistency with their fundamental error of the civil magistrates being ex officio, a church ruler, the Erastians allege that in him belong the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that it is his province to admit to or exclude from church privileges, and that there should be no discipline exercised on offenders distinct from civil government. For the support of this opinion, they depend chiefly on arguments taken from the Old Testament. We admit, indeed, that had civil rulers among the Israelites faithfully executed the divine law, there would have been little need of ecclesiastical discipline. But we prove that under the Old Testament, sins were viewed not only as crimes against the state, but also as scandals against the church, and that they were not only punished by the civil magistrate, but also censored by church officials by the following reasons. First, every punishment that was to be inflicted by the magistrate is precisely defined. But there was a punishment appointed for offenses against the church, which is termed being cut off from his people. That's the Old Testament way of speaking of excommunication. This cannot mean that the offender should be capitally punished, for whence that is intended is particularly specified. Nor does it appear to mean that God would immediately take away the life of the offender, for it was the punishment appointed for those who neglected the Passover. Yet it would seem that the Israelites were often guilty of neglecting that ordinance. The account of its celebration in Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30 and by Josiah in chapter 35 naturally induces us to believe that the duty was very much, if not altogether, neglected in the times of apostasy. Yet God did not immediately take away their lives. The meaning of the phrase then seems neither to be cutting off by the civil magistrate nor by God himself, but cutting off from church privileges by excommunication. This appears obvious from Numbers 19:13, where it is used as equivalent to being unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him, and the 20th verse, he is unclean. Second, the whole fifth chapter of Leviticus treats of the church discipline. There the offender is directed to bring an offering and to confess his sin, not to the magistrate, for he is not mentioned, but to the priest, who is to make an atonement. Here then we find confession of sin enjoined, public confession for the bringing of the offering to the tabernacle or temple, which would make the matter public. And the reparation was to be made not to the state, but to the church. The same law is repeated in the fifth chapter of Numbers. The law in this case exhibits the sin not as a civil crime, but as an ecclesiastical scandal. And the way in which the offense was to be remitted was not by suffering corporal punishment, but by confession and application to the blood of sprinkling. Third, how much soever discipline might be neglected in the Jewish church in times of apostasy, it is plain that it never was neglected by divine approbation. Isaiah 1:11, 58:1, 63:3, Jeremiah 7:8, Ezekiel 22:26, 46:6 and 9. When God declares on account of their sins, their assemblies were an abomination to them, and he asks whether his house has become a den of robbers in their eyes, and when he so sharply reproves the ministers of religion for not putting difference unto his house, strangers uncircumcised in heart and flesh, how absurd to suppose that there was no discipline in the church, or that the ministers had not committed to them the powers of admitting or excluding from church privileges. Why should God have upbraided his ministers for neglecting discipline if no such thing had been required? Fourth, that holiness was required as a qualification for membership in the Jewish church, and that consequently discipline must have been exercised, is proved from 2 Chronicles 3:18. For the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." From this we learn that in the days of Hezekiah, moral purity was considered more acceptable to God than that which was merely ceremonial. Fifth, again in Ezra 6:21, and the children of Israel, which have come out of captivity and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. From this it is plain that none were accounted fit to eat the Passover but those that had separated themselves to seek the Lord God of Israel. Sixth, in Ezra 10:4, Shechaniah, speaking of the sin of the people and taking strange wives, says to Ezra, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee," intimating that Ezra, being high priest, and of course the supreme ruler in the church, was the proper person to take cognizance of the matter. It is true he had the concurrence of the civil men of whom Nehemiah was at this time chief. The cause was not first carried to them. And though the princes and elders interested themselves to have the law executed on the offenders, yet we find that if any proved contumacious, he was to be punished not only with confiscation of property, but also with excommunication. We see that the ministers of religion in the Jewish church were required to exercise discipline. They were reproved for neglecting it. In times of Reformation, discipline was exercised. Seventh, that the civil magistrate is not a church ruler, is further proved by the case of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:16 and 21. Had Uzziah been a minister of religion, the priest certainly would have not thrust him out of the temple. Far less can we suppose that God would have struck him with leprosy. If then he was not a minister of religion at all, how absurd to pretend that the ministers of religion as such were under his government. The government of every society must necessarily be of the same kind with the society itself. Civil society must have civil government, and ecclesiastical society, ecclesiastical government. If the example of Moses be urged, who was the civil ruler of Israel and yet consecrated Aaron and his sons, and of David, who regulated the course of the priests, composing psalms and invented instruments of music for the temple worship, it may be replied that they did those things as inspired men, having an extraordinary call to that work. Hence we find that both Hezekiah and Nehemiah cite the authority of David for the use of psalms and musical instruments, 2 Chronicles 29:25 and 30, Nehemiah 12:45 and 46. Not so the reforming kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, when they removed monuments of idolatry or punished idolaters, because in that they neither acted as extraordinary characters nor needed the example of extraordinary characters to justify them. They acted in destroying idolatry, not as ecclesiastical rulers, but as pious kings. God's vice-regents to whom was committed the keeping of both tables of the law. That the New Testament church is required to exercise church discipline is written as with sunbeams. The degree of censure varying with the nature of the offense is admonition, Matthew 18:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, rebuke, 1 Timothy 5:20, excommunication, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Timothy 1:20, and in all directions given to the church respecting discipline by our Lord and his apostles. There is not so much as an allusion to the civil magistrate. The only possible objection to the exercise of discipline by the New Testament church is the case of Judas, who it is alleged was admitted to the Lord's Supper. Here we might deny the premises, as it cannot be proved that Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. And if it could be proved, it is nothing to the purpose. The church does not censure for crimes which men intend to commit, while that intention is known only to God and themselves. For the foregoing observations, we conclude that neither the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, nor the exercise of church discipline belongs to the civil magistrate. Having set aside the Erastian notion of the civil magistrate as being a church officer, we proceed to consider what is his duty toward the church. This may be taken up in the three following queries. One, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to provide by law for the support of gospel ministers. Two, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to suppress idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy. Three, should a religious test be required as a qualification for civil office? On all these subjects, we should hold the affirmative. Let it be observed that by the term magistrate, we mean the whole authority of the commonwealth, legislative, judicial, and executive, and that although we admit that it is everyone's duty to promote the interests of Christ's church, seeing we find heathens commended for doing so, Ezra 6 and 7 chapters, yet in all our reasonings about the civil magistrate's power in matters of religion, we mean a government constituted and administered according to the word of God. Rulers who love God's law, meditate on it day and night, and make it the constant rule of their conduct. In defense of our first position that the government should make legal provision for the support of the gospel ministry, we offer the following observations. One, all power, physical and moral, is essential in God. Psalm 62:11. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. 2. As the creature is dependent on its creator for being, so it must be also dependent on him for the manner of its being. It ought to answer the purpose for which it was created. Hence, the creator has an essential right to furnish laws for the regulation of every part of the rational creature's conduct. 3. Jehovah being the source and center of all existing glory, blessedness, and perfection, he can propose no higher end to himself than the manifestation of his own glory. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Isaiah 42:8. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. 4. The end which Jehovah proposed to himself in revealing all things is that at which his rational creatures should aim in all their actions. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatever you do, all the glory of God. 5. This law necessarily binds every rational creature at all times and in every situation, Romans 1:20. So they are without excuse, verse 21, because that they knew God, they glorified him not as God. 6. By the church in a special manner, above all his other works, God manifests his glory. Psalm 52, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Isaiah 42:21. This people have I formed for myself, that they show forth thy praise. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. 7. If God has created all things for his own glory, if he has chosen principally to manifest his glory in the church, if men are required to do all to the glory of God, then man as righteous such are bound to protect and encourage the church. This sentiment is further corroborated by the consideration that in all his arrangements, God had a primary regard to the good of the church. For example, marriage was instituted for the good of the church, Malachi 2:15. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Okay, I love that. That's the purpose of having children. The purpose of having children is not so you can feel good about yourself or carry forth your posterity. The purpose is for Christ's church. Remember that. That's a pretty amazing passage. In appointing the earth among the various tribes of mankind, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. In the judgments which he inflicted on nations, Isaiah 43:4, 3 and 4. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee, since thou hast favor in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. 9. Such is the benevolence of the deity that he has so intimately connected his own glory and our happiness that in promoting the one we must necessarily promote the other. But God is especially glorified when his law is obeyed. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. By obedience to the divine law, human happiness is most effectually promoted. That law is not only holy, but just and good, Romans 7:12, a perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. 10. The very purpose for which men set up civil rulers is to promote the happiness of the community, but the only effectual means of altering this important end is to promote the divine glory. More particularly, we prove that the civil authority should provide for the support of the gospel by law from the following considerations, namely, 1. This doctrine is taught by the light of nature. As early as the time of Jacob, the priests of Egypt had a portion assigned to them of Pharaoh and did eat of their portion, which Pharaoh gave them, so that they did not need to sell their land in the time of famine. And from that time forward, we find religion supported by law among all nations, revolutionary France and Republican America accepted, so that how much soever heathens may have erred in its application, it is plain they have recognized the principle. That's a very weak argument, I'll just say. Pointing to the pagan Egyptians, who were total statists. 2. That religion was established and supported by law among the people of God under the Old Testament requires no proof. But it is plain the thing did not originate with Moses. We find Jacob, some hundreds of years before, devoting the tenth of his property to God. At a still earlier period, we find Abraham giving Melchizedek tithes of the spoils. Okay, both of those refer to simple tithing, not taxation. Just let you know that. And then 3. We find it promised to the church that under the New Testament, kings shall be that, here's the best passage, kings shall be her nursing fathers and their queens her nursing mothers, Isaiah 49:23. That she shall give suck the milk of the Gentiles and breasts of kings, Isaiah 60:16, and in the 12th verse, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, the nation shall utterly be utterly wasted. If these passages do not mean that the church should be protected, that religion should be established by law, and that ministers should have constitutional support for their security for their support, we would gladly learn what they do mean. It is egregious trifling to tell us, as some do, that those passages mean that kings shall be religious men and that their example shall have a salutary effect on the community. A king and men and a man are distinct. A man is a private unofficial character. A king is a public official character. Acts of kings are official acts. Besides, it is not easy to understand how an irreligious king can be a religious man, or how a man can sincerely desire the good of the church and yet do nothing to promote it in that capacity in which he has most power and influence. Nor it is easy to conceive what sort of nursing father or nursing mother it is that affords the child neither nourishment nor protection. 4. Although the law respecting tithes is not enforced in the New Testament as to its letter, yet its spirit is recognized. Matthew 10:10. The workman is worthy of his meat. Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and that they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altars of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But it will be objected, if ministers are entitled to support because the laborer is worthy of his hire, let them receive their remuneration from those whom they serve. To this it is answered, nations as such are bound to employ ministers. God has not left it to man's option whether they will have the gospel among them or not. He has declared that the nation that will not serve the church shall perish. Apply this reasoning to civil officers, and what would be the consequence? Even infidels admit that religion is the most powerful auxiliary of civil government. Sound policy then would point out the support of the religion by law as the best security for civil institutions. Let me just stop for a moment. I think it's quite clear from both the Old and New Testaments that ministers of the word are supported by tithes of the church. I think that Isaiah 49:23 and the like passages talk of grants and gifts from kings and rulers. I do not think they are specific enough to justify the state taxing people and then giving the money to the church. I think that would violate the tithe. The tithe is given to the people, to the church. It's brought to the church every Lord's Day and given to the local church. That's how the tithe works. Isaiah 49 and other like passages speak of, you know, kings get booty, kings have great wealth, and they help the church out. And of course, the main thing that a king is supposed to do is have biblical laws and follow biblical law, which of course protects the true church from those who would want to attack it, like Obama, Hillary Clinton, and the Democratic Party, which are satanic to the core. Objection 2. We read of no religious establishment in the New Testament. We reply, there was not at the time the New Testament was written any Christian government. Consequently, there should be no national establishment of Christianity. But so soon as the government of the Roman Empire became reformed, Christianity obtained a legal establishment. Objection 3. National establishments confound church and state, and they have been the fruitful parents of oppression, ignorance, and immorality. We answer, the best things are liable to abuse and have been abused. But the establishment of religion by the Covenanters of Scotland, 1638 to 1649, and by the Puritans of New England produced oppression, ignorance, and immorality, or that it blended church and state, we have yet to learn. I would say it did not. New England became bad when people started adopting Unitarianism, and people started adopting heretical views of the atonement, the governmental theory of the atonement, and Hobbesianism and all those types of things. It wasn't orthodoxy that ruined New England. It was heresy that ruined New England. It wasn't orthodoxy that ruined Scotland. It was heresy and Erastianism that ruined Scotland. For national establishment, which superstition, idolatry, and the most pernicious heresies are sanctioned under the name of religion, we offer no apology. All objections against national establishment of religion, taken from the supposed injustice of the thing, as if it were an infringement of the rights of conscience or held out a lure to ungodly men to join the church, are so many charges against Jehovah himself. He established religion by law, and with him, the objector must settle the dispute. You know, just here's my comment for a moment. Clearly in the Old Testament, a sojourner could be in Israel and had to obey the civil laws of Israel. He could not participate in the ceremonial laws or rituals, obviously, unless he became a full convert and had faith in Jehovah and became a member of the church. But he could live in Israel if he kept the civil laws. So this idea that it's going to force pagans to join the church is nonsense. If we be told that the ancient dispensation is now abolished, we reply that it is another part of the subject. It proves nothing against the equity of the thing. That the Church of Christ has received a new organization is certainly no proof that the civil magistrate does not owe her protection. And I'll deal with this in detail when I discuss Van Drunen's book. When I get to it, I need to get my whole library out to do that. But the point here is modern Presbyterian arguments against the good old-fashioned, biblical, thoroughly biblical view of the establishment principle held by the Covenanters and the original Presbyterians are based on all sorts of fallacies, and they're based on dispensational arguments. It's assumed that nothing of the Old Testament Israel applies to today other than the Ten Commandments. And that's an assumption that has to be proved. It's just an assumption, but it has not been proved. The principles laid down at the beginning of this article prove that every rational creature is bound by the law of its creator to support and defend the church. For a view of the evils produced by religious establishments, the enemies of the Reformation refer us to the kingdoms of Europe. That is to show that it would be a very bad thing for kings to own allegiance to him who is king of kings and lord of lords, or to protect the bride, the lamb's wife, they refer us to the kings who gave their power and strength to the beast, Revelation 17:13, and who have committed fornication with the mother of harlots, Revelation 17:2. Europe furnishes no example of king or emperor supporting the true church. Therefore, all reasoning from the state of things there is perfectly nugatory. We have already proved that the Old Testament establishment did not bind church and state. The second question in relation to the magistrate's power in religion matters is, ought the Christian magistrate to suppress idolatry and heresy and blasphemy? Our Westminster divines have taken their views on the subject from Deuteronomy 13 and other parallel places of Scripture. Let me just stop. By the way, outside the Ten Commandments, which are part of Israel's moral laws found within the judicial code. They're moral in content, yet they're not part of the Ten Commandments. They explain the Ten Commandments. They apply the Ten Commandments to society. But this view that the first table of the law is to be applied today by a Christian commonwealth is absolutely rejected by the vast majority of Presbyterians, which, of course, to reject that, one must hold to a form of idolatry. I'm not saying they're rank idolaters like people who bow to Molech, but in principle, their position teaches idolatry. Before we proceed to prove the permanency and immutability of the law in Deuteronomy 13:17, let us consider what is its import. Number one, it did not require the Israelites to put to death all who differed from them in opinion. Two, it did not require them to put idolaters to death, all idolaters to death. It gave them no authority to take cognizance of the conduct of the idolatrous nations around them. Three, it did not require them to pry into men's private opinions while they kept them private. But four, and this is critical, this is really good, listen carefully. But four, it required them to punish with death all who would attempt to propagate idolatry. Five, it required them to punish in like manner all Israelites who would practice idolatry, all who would seduce others or apostatize themselves from the worship of the true God to idolatry, Deuteronomy 22, 2 and 7. We prove that this law neither is nor ever can be abrogated from the following reasons. One, idolatry rejects the authority and strikes at the very existence of Jehovah. It says that he should not be God. Consequently, he rejects every law that he has given to his rational creatures and even denies his authority to give law. Hence, it opens the floodgates of all crimes, and is not less pernicious to civil society than the subversion of divine authority. And I'll just tell you, read Romans chapter 1. And what does Romans chapter 1 do? You know, it talks about how God is revealed in nature in such a way, in such a perspicuous way, that everybody knows the true God exists. But they don't like God, so they suppress the true knowledge of God. And then the rest of the chapter discusses all these gross, disgusting perversions that flow out of that idolatry. So that's exactly what is taught here, and it's totally correct. Two, Job says, chapter 31, 26 to 28, if I beheld the sun, when it shines, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. It was a custom of idolaters to kiss the images of their gods. 1 Kings 19:18. All the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Hosea 13:2. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. It appears then that the sun being too distant an object for kissing, they kissed the hand and stretched it toward him, as we do in modern times when we would salute those whom we cannot reach. This paying of adoration to the sun, then, is declared to be iniquity to be punished by the judge. Why? Because it's a defense against the civil society? No. Because it would be denying the God that is above. As to the quibble that some have offered, viz. That the judge means God, it is sufficient to observe that the word here employed is never used in such a sense, and that the judge and the God that is above are plainly distinguished. 3. We prove that the law respecting idolatry is obligatory under the New Testament from Zechariah 13:3. All admit that production refers to the times of the gospel. Yet we are assured that the law respecting idolatry will be executed in its utmost rigor. Some pretend to set aside this argument because they say the false prophet and the heretic are entirely different characters. We have only to observe that this was not Peter's mind, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets who also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Peter seems to have thought heretics the genuine descendants of false prophets. 4. We prove our doctrine with Romans 13:4, where the civil magistrate is called by the apostle the servant, diakonos, where we get the word deacon, the servant of God, verse 6, the minister of God, and in Exodus 22:28, they are called gods. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the rulers of thy people. Psalm 82:6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. That's gods with a small g. From these and similar passages, we conclude that magistrates are God's vice regents, and that they are keepers of both tables of the law, and therefore ought to punish the violators of the first as well as the second table. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We ask them, by what standard are they to pronounce works good or evil? If it is by God's law or some other? If it is by the second table only that they are to judge, or by both tables? Must he be partial in the law? He is a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Is an idolater, a heretic, or a blasphemer not an evildoer? 5. The many passages of divine revelation in which this universal supremacy of the Redeemer is asserted, and particularly his authority over rulers of every grade, prove that the civil rulers should protect the bride, the lamb's wife, by suppressing idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy. Psalm 2:6, Proverbs 8:15 and 16, Daniel 7:13 and 14, Matthew 28:18, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 27, 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 1:5, etc. Number 6, the equity of the law is admitted by the apostle in Hebrews 10:28. He that despised God's law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. This he makes the basis of an argument and thus establishes its immutable equity. The force of the apostle's reasoning is that by how much the Son of God is more glorious than Moses, by so much disobedience to him is a more aggravated offense. It is true, this proves nothing with respect to the perpetuity of Moses' law, but it does prove that it was founded on the principle of immutable justice. He's talking about the moral laws and the judicial code. If the fact that the criminality of idolatry is aggravated under the gospel proves that it is too great a crime to be punished by man, as some absurdly pretend, then the same may be affirmed of all crimes. And if the premise were admitted, then all civil punishment must be abolished, especially as it is only in the Old Testament that a magistrate will find any directions as to the manner in which crimes are to be punished. Number 7. And let me just stop there. This is what I love about the Covenanters, the original Covenanters. They believed in the law of God, and they believed that the law of God, that is, anything moral, anything universal, anything designed and applied to all nations, continues in the New Covenant era. They didn't say that, oh no, we only have the Ten Commandments, ignore everything else in the Old Testament, and try to follow natural law, which is a cop-out, and it's the way people try to get away from God's law. They fully adhered to all the moral law in the Old Testament and applied it to the New Covenant. and these modern natural law theorists who reject the law of God and basically assert that we should try to follow natural law. That's just a smokescreen for getting rid of the law of God for human autonomy. That's all it is. Number seven. In Hebrews 2:2, we are informed that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Indeed, if we admit that God gave the law to Moses, how could it be otherwise? Was it possible that God gave an unjust law? Was it possible that he would not annex an adequate penalty by his own law? Was it possible that he would enforce his law by too severe a penalty? What is astonishing, compounded, is the folly, arrogance, and wickedness for men to suppose that they know better what is adequate punishment for breakers of the divine law than the lawgiver. Number eight. We prove that it is the duty of civil rulers to suppress idolatry by the examples of Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. To this it is objected by some that those kings lived under an extraordinary dispensation and had the privilege of consulting God by Urim and Thummim, and that unless we have equal privileges, we should not imitate their conduct. We reply, it is easy to quibble. We do not need that Urim and Thummim, we do not read that the Urim and Thummim were consulted or to be consulted, but in great public emergencies. How ridiculous to talk of consulting God to know whether we should keep or break his law. But does the objector find the most distant hint of the people of God consulting Urim and Thummim to know whether they should punish idolaters? It is further objected that the kings of Judah were church rulers, and reforming abuses in the church and in punishing idolaters acted not as a civil but as ecclesiastical officers. The fallacy of this position has been shown in our reasoning with the Erastians. The church and the state were as distinct under the Old Testament as they are under the New. It is still further objected that they were typical characters. That's what most people say today. This is our opponent's strong city, and is a high wall in their own conceit. It is deemed their impregnable fortress. We shall therefore consider it somewhat more particularly. That there were typical persons, things, times, and places is admitted. That there were laws which respected those typical things, and that these are now abrogated is also admitted. From this arises a very important question, viz., how shall we know which of the Old Testament laws are abrogated and which are obligatory? Some of our opponents themselves have answered the question satisfactorily in this manner. If the law relates to something which was typical and which had its fulfillment in Christ or some New Testament institution, it is, of course, abrogated. But if it belongs to the moral law, that is, if it had its foundation in the moral perfections of God or in the relation consisting between him and the rational creature or among the creatures, it is still in force. Of the latter kind, we consider the law respecting idolatry. We have seen that idolatry is a crime that strikes the very existence of God. We have seen that it is a crime by which the creature renounces the allegiance which is owed to its creator. And therefore, the law against it is neither it. Neither is nor can be repealed. But it is alleged that as God was himself immediately the king of Israel, idolatry was viewed under the Old Testament in the light of treason, and therefore being a crime against the government, it was to be more severely punished formally than now. This argument is based on an unscriptural and absurd principle that an offense against the peace of society is greater than the one against God himself. It is based also on a false assumption that God was the king of Israel in a sense in which he is not our king. In opposition to this, let it be observed that the civil government of Israel was completely organized by Moses in the wilderness. They had a perfect code of laws given to them, and officers appointed to administer those laws. Hence, we never find God interfering with either their civil or ecclesiastical polity, farther than to give evidence of his approbation when his laws were obeyed and his disapprobation when they were violated. Finally, on this point, God always was, is, and forever will be king of nations, Jeremiah 10:7-16. The language of the church in all ages is, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, Isaiah 33:28. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, James 4:12. Sins against God are not extenuated but aggravated under the gospel. You got that? People act like, well, God lets all those things slide, but in the Old Testament he was more strict. No, it's the opposite. Now that Christ has come, now that we have a fuller revelation, now that revelation is complete, the canon is complete, we are more responsible to obey the moral law of God. 9. We prove that the laws against idolatry and blasphemy were not peculiar to Israel and were intended as a perpetual and immutable rule for all nations from the fact that in respect to blasphemy, there was to be one law for the stranger for him and for him that was born in the land. Leviticus 24:16, Numbers 15:30. The law respecting entices to idolatry, Deuteronomy 13, and apostates, Deuteronomy 17, 2-7. Make no distinction between an Israelite and a foreigner. Very different was the case with respect to ceremonial institutions. No law required the foreigner to observe them, whether circumcision, the Passover, purifications, meats, or festivals. After all, the notion of idolatry being a typical crime seems too absurd to merit a moment's consideration. We therefore reject the notion of its being a type of high treason. I'm just going to stop for 1 second. The similarities of these arguments with modern theonomy, and I'm saying theonomy in the good sense of the term, not the absurdities of James Jordan and the Sabbath violations taught by Gary North and the corruptions of worship generally taught by most Reconstructionists and all the heresies that flow from the Reconstruction movement, including the Federal Vision heresy, which is a damnable heresy, and including full preterism, which is a damnable heresy. But in the good sense of the term, the Covenanters were solid theonomists. There's no question about it. Our opponents have some plausible objections against our system, which we might dismiss by adopting the sentiments of some able writers, that the arguments belong to our knowledge, but the objections to our ignorance, and therefore objections arising from our ignorance should never induce us to call into question what we know. But as our object is to satisfy, as far as possible, every candid mind, and as we believe that we are able, by the aid of reason and revelation, to solve all the difficulties which are presented to us, we shall intend some of their strong reasons. 1. To prove that the laws against idolatry and blasphemy are not now binding, we are referred to Christ's conduct toward the Samaritans and the woman taken in adultery, and to 2 Corinthians 10:4. We reply, it shows either great ignorance or great want of candor to argue from the directions given to private Christians or gospel ministers to the duty of civil magistrates. Christ, acting as a great high priest of our profession, took upon him the form of a servant of rulers. He was a minister of the sanctuary. True, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but in no instance would he interfere with the province of the civil magistrate. Only let it be observed that neither by precept nor example did he inculcate subjection to heathen rulers. But in both ways, he is inculcated he inculcated subjection to their laws. The question of paying tribute to Caesar he left undetermined, but he directed Peter to pay the tribute money for the service of the temple. He told his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe and observe and do. He gave no such commandment regarding Caesar, Herod, or Pontius Pilate. The very fact that the Redeemer introduced a new dispensation into the church but made no alteration in the state, and that his apostles never contented themselves with merely enjoining subjection to civil rulers, prove that the laws which he gave to Israel are, as far as they are moral, still binding. It may be alleged that it would be absurd to suppose that Christianity should enjoin obedience to a dynasty and had almost come to a period. We reply, our business is with what matters, a fact. The Jewish government lasted about 40 years after that command was given, and how short soever its duration might have been, the commands of Christ were an explicit recognition of its authority among Christians. And he means when they command something lawful, obviously. 2, it is alleged that their punishment for idolatry, blasphemy, or heresy would be an infringement of the rights of conscience. It would be persecution. To this it may be replied, the scripture never speaks of persecution, but in reference to the people of God. We read of persecution for righteousness' sake, but never for wickedness' sake. We therefore conclude that the punishment for breaking God's law is not persecution in the scriptural acceptance of the word. Okay, that's below it. That's brilliant. The worshippers of Baal must have been very conscientious, yet Elijah put them to death. Paul was very conscientious in murdering the saints and compelling them to blaspheme. Would it have been persecution to prevent him? A Jesuit may be very conscientious in taking an oath to murder his prince because he thinks him a heretic. And that prince may be equally conscientious in making the Jesuit expiate his crimes by the axe or the halter. Besides, who is Lord of the conscience? Is it not God himself? Shall we pretend that he has given conscience authority to break the law? Under pretense of respect for the divine law, plead the rights of conscience for breaking that law? 3. It is alleged that no man, individually considered, has a right to force his opinions on another, but the power of the community is made up of the power of the individuals. and as no one of them has the power to of forcing his neighbor to be of his opinion, neither has the community. To this we reply, there is here, and he's got a Greek phrase here, a mistake of the question. We do not plead for forcing others to be of our opinion. Papists have held that principle and acted upon it, but not reformers. What we plead for is that the magistrate should, by the power of the sword, restrain men from propagating idolatry, blasphemy, or damnable heresies. Further, the objection is prima facie absurd. If the government has no power, no more power than an individual, what purpose does it serve? We assert further that it is not from the community in every respect that civil rulers receive their authority. The community has the right, have a right to choose their own rulers according to the divine law, but the institution of government is from God. And to him civil rulers must render an account at last. Proverbs 8:15. By me kings reign and princes decree justice, etc. For it is objected to our doctrine that it would make men hypocrites. This objection would be equally valid against punishing men for crimes against the second table of the divine law, as for punishing them for crimes against the first. If it be true that because civil punishments cannot change the heart, therefore men should not be restrained from idolatry, blasphemy, and damnable heresies, because restraining them will only be hypocrisy, then away with gibbets, penitentiaries, prisons, and finings, for these cannot change the heart. Then men must no longer be restrained from murder, adultery, and theft, by corporate punishment, because in that case their abstaining from them will be only hypocrisy. Let loose the gambler, the counterfeiter, the thief, the murderer, the robber, etc. on society, lest by restraining them from the commission of a crime you encourage hypocrisy. The same argument would be equally cogent against the infliction of ecclesiastical censure. Men would plead, naturally be pleaded, that the rights of conscience against church censure, that it tends to make men hypocrites. Yet Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, and commands us to reject a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. Added to all this, that civil punishment was never intended for the changing of the heart. It is punishment, not discipline. It is to preserve the health of the body politic. The only which divine wisdom has appointed for changing the heart is the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Christ's church is for reformation, that by the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Civil punishment is for the good of the commonwealth, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more such wickedness as that is among you. 5. It is alleged that our system should make the magistrate the supreme judge in matters of faith. No, we hold that the decision of religious controversies belongs originally to the church, Zechariah 7, Malachi 2, 7, Max 5, and that in all difficult cases, civil rulers should constitute the ministers of religion. Numbers 27:18. Spake Joshua and gave him a charge, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord, Deuteronomy 17:9. Thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. David, when brought to a proper sense of duty, consulted with the children of Aaron and the Levites, 1 Chronicles 15, 4-14. And I'm going to stop there. This is a little longer than I thought. We're going to stop there. And I just want to say a few things about this excellent article put up by the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, which is currently called the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which, by the way, does not, many of the ministers and elders don't believe this anymore, sad to say, but they are getting a little better. This is, the logic here and the exegesis here is impeccable, and it just can't be overthrown. And I'll show this when I get to my analysis of Van Drunen's book. What Van Drunen does is he uses the covenant with Noah, which he says is a covenant of common grace. And he says that this teaches us that heathen nations are just obligated to follow the second table of the law, and they must have religious freedom. And this is the argument which is completely ridiculous and absurd, which is held by seminaries today and by most Presbyterians today. And it is an argument, this idea that we should neglect the first table of the law, and that it should not simply be neglected, but rejected by the civil magistrate, and that civil magistrates don't even have to be Christian. I mean, this is, how unbiblical can you get? I mean, that is so unscriptural, it's mind-boggling. Yet it's believed today by so many people. But Lord willing, we'll look at this some more And once again, I want to thank Jim Dodson for publishing this. He's been putting out excellent little books for years now, and I hope he continues to do it. But let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for our spiritual forefathers who were so faithful in their exegesis of Scripture, and they're so faithful in upholding the attainments of the Church. And we ask for reformation, Lord, that we could be faithful, as the original Presbyterians were faithful and as the original Covenanters were faithful. Help us, Lord, to maintain the attainments. Let us not be twisted and perverted by the Enlightenment, or as Joe Moorcraft calls it, the Endarkenment. Let us not be twisted and perverted by our United States Constitution, which does not put Christ on the throne, but worships the people as God, and does not teach the establishment principle at all, other than making man God, which is idolatry. We just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that Christ is King. Help us, Lord, to be consistent, and help your church have revival to believe these things once again. For how can we defeat Satanists and socialists and sodomites and feminists and abortionists? How can we defeat them when we don't even believe in the law of God? So help your church, Lord, your visible church on earth. In Jesus' name.